Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Right here, we begin to see starkly just how far most of our modern churches have shifted off their apostolic foundations. As much as we may yet adhere to apostolic or orthodox biblical teaching in principle, here we come face to face with how little today we match up with apostolic practice. And if we ever wonder where the power went, I think it is safe to say that it goes out the door when these two, principle and practice, are divorced. We read in verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Of course, that power was not their power, nothing residing in them, but the power of the Holy Spirit. "And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Stop right there. I want you to notice in verse 32 the impressive sense of spiritual solidarity among them. We've mentioned this before back in Acts chapter 2. We see it here again in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "One passion, one purpose, and one pocket." It was that old triangle principle. The closer they got to God above, the closer they got to one another. So much so that nobody was possessive about his or her property rights. Not that they all legally relinquished their property rights, but we note that they did not cherish what belonged to them so strongly as to indulge themselves in luxury while their brethren languished. When it says all things were common property to them, they therefore do not mean legally, but functionally speaking. In other words, the first church was like a tight-knit family, where parents or individual family members may legally own houses or lands or vehicles or food or clothing or whatever. But when anyone in the family turns up in need, that family rallies to that need, and they do whatever they can to supply it, even if they have to sell off something. You notice that in verse 35. They distributed to each other as any have need. I want to raise a question here. It's one that always comes up in this passage, and we can't avoid it and shouldn't. Is this model of economic redistribution a timeless prescription for the church? To put the question a little bit differently, is this paradigm meant to be a social model for the church throughout history? The answer, no. That misses the point. The lesson here in their example is, hear this, folks, not to prescribe for the church an economic structure that some have described as a sort of Christian communism. Well, somebody has a right to say, and probably will say, how do we know that for sure, Jim? There are four reasons. One, because in the first place, their response to the great needs existing in their ranks was purely voluntary, not compulsory. That's the communistic model. Two, you will notice that their relinquishment of their property occurred only as there was excess on the part of some and a persistent need in the case of others. Three, please note that this socioeconomic response was temporary. It is neither mandated nor repeated anywhere else in the early church. Finally, it is clear from the book of Acts and the epistles that some early Christians were people of wealth and property in good standing with the apostles and the church. For example, Cornelius, Philemon, Lydia, the masters whom Paul addresses in Ephesians 6:9 and Colossians 4:1, and the believing rich that Paul addresses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. These rich folk in the church were a minority for sure, but these are only admonished in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the future. They're not admonished. It was not compulsory. The need did not exist in this case, and therefore they were not urged to go out and sell what they had and distribute it to poor Christians. But they were admonished, as I say, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And so it should always be, storing up for ourselves good foundations for the future. Well, we read in chapter 4, verse 33, subsequent to that movement, with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. By virtue of the contextual connection here, I infer that the power or the impact of their testimony in Jerusalem was greatly enhanced by their evident solidarity in their selfless generosity toward one another. You see, their love for one another lent to their message a powerful ring of truth. The fact is that unless what we preach is backed up by what we practice, all of our talk tends to be so much gas. My friends, again and again I have said that the greatest challenge we have today in reaching people for Christ is not the fundamental hostility of darkness to light. It's always there, and it is great. Nor is the greatest challenge that we face in reaching the world for Christ our tendency to build moats around ourselves and not reach out, though that too can be a serious fault. In my opinion, the greatest obstacle we face is the credibility gap between profession and practice, and a large part of the problem is that in trying to grow our churches bigger and pull people in to fill the pews, in the name of evangelism, we have offered a cheap gospel and we've practiced a form of easy believism that has been far more effective at bringing people into our churches than it has in bringing them to Christ. Consequently, I would guess that as many as other close observers of the scene have also said, I would guess that maybe 50% or more of those who profess Christ actually possess him, for their lives in no way match up to the New Testament description of a believer. And this, frankly, presents us with a huge credibility problem, the same way a police department would lack credibility if half of its officers turned out to be on the take or themselves involved in much criminal activity while they're supposed to be protecting us from them. This, as I see present reality, is one of the greatest differences between the early church and the modern church. In the primitive church, the church in Jerusalem, the vast majority of them were for real. We're going to see a case in the next chapter where that was not the case. I would not be surprised if the day of our Lord did not reveal that maybe the majority of so-called American evangelicals were strictly for show. Now, God makes that judgment, not me, but just based upon the principle of fruit inspection, that is a fair statement, I believe, a fair suspicion. We see that God's grace was upon them all. God's free, unmerited favor was resting upon the church, because he was well pleased at this point with the primitive church. His abounding favor poured forth in their midst in the form of power and blessing. It was not, as we always mention, that God owed them or any of us anything. It was simply that God always delights to honor those who honor him and to work with those who work for him. We read in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them in this early church, this primitive church in Jerusalem. That's an example of the abundant grace that was upon them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. They'd lay them at the apostles' feet, who were the administrators at this point of the early church. That's an exhibition of God's grace when they did that. And these funds would be distributed to each as any had need. As we pointed out before, poverty was all around them in the Jerusalem church. Most of the first believers were poor. They were not middle class. There wasn't really any middle class in ancient societies as we think of it in America today. People tended to be very affluent or they tended to be poor. And in Jerusalem, if people tended to be disciples of Christ, they suffered a lot of ostracism. They were cut off from their families, and they were poor indeed. Well, those who had means in the early church refused to allow any of their number to suffer want. Those who had a surplus of houses and lands would turn them into cash. Then they'd turn the proceeds over to the apostles to distribute to those who had insufficient means. Friends, can you see why now I always say stewardship, for that's what this is. Stewardship is an integral part of discipleship. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that Jesus became poor that we might become rich. You see, you and I can't claim to be following him so long as we're clutching our wallets and our stocks and our bonds, and we're in effect saying, Lord, you can have me, but you can't have what is mine. That won't work, friends. To follow Christ, we must imitate the Spirit of Christ, and that means we let go of any jealous claim to our own possessions. We open our wallets and we present our possessions and we make them available to God. Right there is one of the biggest obstacles to following Christ. I always like to say until there is hip service, it is mostly lip service. Well, these folk in Jerusalem had gotten past that, that's for sure. In verses 36 through 37, we see one outstanding exemplar of that open-handed spirit of godly compassion, a model of sacrificial provision for the needy, and that was none other than the noble Barnabas. He is a man who will play a significant role later in introducing Saul, whom we know better as Paul, to the early church. It was Barnabas who accompanied Paul, then known as Saul, on his first missionary journey. Luke introduces him here, apparently, to prepare the stage for Barnabas' later entry. But also he introduces him because his liberal spirit stands in stark contrast with the ugly hypocrisy that we're about to encounter in chapter 5. So what is the point of narrating this example of Barnabas we see here? And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth from the Isle of Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, translated his name means son of encouragement, a very fitting name for him. He owned a tract of land, he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as I say, he is the backdrop, he is the contrast to the example we are about to see in chapter 5. So what's the point of narrating this example of Joseph who's called Barnabas? Well, Jesus taught us, you remember, that by this signature, all men will know that you are my disciples. And how is that? That you love one another, that you care for one another, that you are benevolent to one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another even as I have loved you, giving myself for you in your need. Having become poor that you may become rich is the idea, John 13, verse 35. Well, right here in Barnabas, That love is exemplified in concrete action. Their love for one another kicks in at a time of economic extremity and manifests its reality in a magnificent spirit of self-sacrificing generosity. You see, a great many of those folk who had turned to Christ at the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem were humble and needy folk. That was the majority. The relative poverty of the church in Jerusalem is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Also, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3. Many were just unfortunate to begin with, but now others who came to Christ would, as I mentioned earlier, be disowned by their families. That meant they were cut off from their normal means. To meet this exigency, those who had any surplus stepped up, and they were quick to part with whatever surplus they had, whether it was money or other assets that they could share or turn into cash. And they did this so that they might relieve the needs of the Christian community. Now, what we observe here are two things. One, that the church, when it is functioning as it ought to, and is filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit, the church feels a family kinship in the truest sense of the term. And in that mode, in that spirit, the church will not willingly ignore the needs of its less fortunate and less privileged members. But, like every tight-knit family, the church will rally around its needy, its legitimately needy, I should add, and helpless brothers and sisters, and will make whatever sacrifice it can to get them level so that they have the means they need to survive. Secondly, these early Christians exemplify to the T the outworking of what Jesus was talking about in the Gospel of Luke when he made two very radical and astonishing statements about the imperatives of discipleship. For example, in chapter 14, verse 33 of the Gospel of Luke, our Lord is quoted as having said, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. That is," this is my addition to explain, "renounce in principle personal ownership of everything," which is to say, put himself or herself on all that you have at my disposal. Now, folks, we know that our Lord, by these words, did not intend to command his followers to go out and literally divest themselves of all private property and monetary assets, and he did not require that any who wanted to be his disciples go donate everything in their possession to charity. Now, how do we know that that take on it is not just an evasion of duty? Because, as I have already mentioned, biblical principle, rightly understood and taken in its proper context, is self-consistent. It's that way because it's the revelation of one self-consistent God. Now, this practice was nowhere enjoined in the Old Testament, and it is not enjoined or enforced in the early church, though here it's exemplified in the early days of the Jerusalem church, owing to their special circumstances. So common sense supports the conclusion that this was a temporary remedy for a very difficult time for those particular saints. The fact is, if every believer were literally to sell off everything and give it away, then the whole family of God would be reduced the world over to nothing but a collection of destitute vagabonds, able to do nothing useful but beg and scavenge daily for food and shelter. So its obvious impracticality is the huge clue that we're to look beyond the surface and get at the spirit of Jesus' meaning. That's not what our Lord intended when he said, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions." And by that he meant renounce in principle personal ownership of everything. That is, put oneself and all that you have at my disposal. So what we have here in that statement is an instance of deliberate hyperbole for effect. The Lord made those kinds of statements once in a while when he said, "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And if your right hand offends you, you cut it off. It's better to go without your right eye or your right hand than for your whole body to be cast into hell." What the Lord meant was that walking in sin is a serious business, and it leads one into the mouth of hell. So don't take it lightly. He meant deal with it as radically as you need to interdict your slavery to your sins. There was another time when the Lord told his disciples, I told you before when you went on a journey, not to take anything with you. But now I'm telling you, all of you take a sword. Well, when one disciple produced a concealed weapon, the Lord said tellingly, that's enough. And that statement was enough to tell you to look beyond the letter to the spirit of his teaching. So what was the spirit of Jesus' teaching that we see in play here? Our Lord was teaching his disciples this. I'm talking about none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. He says, sell out to God. He says, put every asset at your disposal, including your own life, at God's unconditional disposal. Never look the need of a brother or sister in the face and deny it relief. Remember at all times that you are just a steward of God's blessings, and remind yourself every day that you simply cannot, in good faith, claim to be a follower of Jesus when you refuse to imitate him in his spirit. So sell out in your heart. Write God a blank check on your life and on your possessions. Put nothing off limits. Be totally open-handed with God, and as generous as circumstances beg you to be with the less fortunate, most especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that seems to be the thrust of what Jesus taught in Luke 12:33, in a context where he had been urging his disciples not to fret about their material necessities in life. He had been appealing to them not to let the pursuit of these things preoccupy them and commandeer all their energies, the way it does the world. He was exhorting them to relax and trust God with their care. So the Lord's advice was to put first things first. Seek the kingdom or the rule of God in their lives first and foremost, and then God would take care of the secondary things, as they or we have need. That's the same God who has given us citizenship in his own kingdom with all of its wealth. Then our Lord gives us an even more radical imperative in view of our citizenship in God's kingdom and its priorities. He says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Don't hoard up material abundance for yourselves. Don't waste your life that way. Sell out and make all you have available to God in human need. To this command, our Lord attaches two incentives for obedience that we should always bear in mind. One, that way you'll be making investments in the future, where it counts the most. You'll be making, quote, purses that do not wear out, and lose the coin we have ensconced in them for safekeeping, and we will win with God an unfailing and enduring treasure in heaven, where, unlike in this temporary world in which every material thing is subject to theft, decay, and ruin, with our treasure in heaven, no thief comes near, nor does any kind of moth destroy. Secondly, there's a simple law of life. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, the more the things that matter to us are the things of this world, well, the more our hearts are going to be anchored to this world, and that dynamic will render us people not of faith who have their hopes set on heaven where Christ is, where our life is hid with God, but will render us people of the here and now whose hopes are pinned on the benefits of our earthly possessions. It's just another way of saying we cannot be his disciples, really, if we do not sell out mentally and yield ourselves and all that we have to God. Until we get that, we don't get it. Well, the early church, as we see here, got it. They got it loud and clear. And they modeled that spirit of stewardship to a degree not regular among professing believers. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.